Morning. We are in John chapter 18, so please turn in your Bibles there. Jesus has been arrested by the Jewish police and the Roman cohort escorted by Judas to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had been praying with his disciples. And we emphasized in our lesson last week the Lord's complete command of the situation and how they never would have been able to arrest him unless he had willingly allowed them to do so. And now in the remainder of the chapter and into chapter 19, John will give his version of what followed the arrest. There would be two series of hearings or two trials, one by the Jews, an ecclesiastical trial, and the other before Pilate, which would be a civil trial. And each of those separate trials would themselves take place in three episodes. John actually doesn't include them all. One must go to the other Gospels to get the entire picture, but looking out upon you, you can probably recall all of them, those combined episodes. The first, a rushed preliminary trial, or hearing at least, before Annas that very same night. Then a similarly rushed appearance before Caiaphas, and followed by another more formal hearing the next morning. And after that, Jesus was taken to Pilate, and that hearing also had three stages as well. I think it's important historically, but also because it's true, to note that both Jews and non-Jews, the Gentile Romans, had a hand in what happened to Jesus. They both bear responsibility for what took place. They really didn't have much in common, if you think about it, the Jewish leadership and the Roman governors. But they found common ground in their decision to put to death the greatest man who ever lived. But not only a man, of course, he was the son God had sent into the world. And humanly speaking, he was cruelly and unjustly condemned and murdered by both the greatest religious tribunal of the time, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the greatest political empire, perhaps of all history, the Roman Empire. His majesty was hidden from both. They both rejected him. They were both untouched by the glory that belonged to him. Interestingly, John includes an episode the Synoptic Gospels don't mention at all, the hearing before Annas that we will read of today. And he doesn't include, really, the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And that has led some over the years to suggest either that John was somehow confused or else that much of what he describes in this chapter that we're going to read today actually took place before Caiaphas and not before Annas. But that argument has faded with time. It's probably not necessary for me to even mention it, but some of you I know do a lot of study and you know this. That argument has faded with time, and as we've gained a better understanding of the historical record, though Caiaphas held the official office of high priest during this year, his father-in-law, Annas, was still recognized by the title, and he continued to wield great authority and influence within the Jewish community. And so it's not surprising that Jesus was led to him first. Well, we're going to read this morning verses 12 through 24 of chapter 18. And if you look there, you'll see that the entire section in John's thinking runs through verse 27. And that's because John chose to report on two parallel stories at the same time, alternating between Jesus's appearance before Annas and Peter's denial of the Lord, or his denials of the Lord. Ideally, we would study them all together because John intended them to be taken as a whole. But because of time, I'm going to do, as many have chosen to do, to study first the trials, the Jewish trial, and then in the next lesson, Peter's denial, his terrible failure. So let's read beginning in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 24. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. That, you recall, took place right after the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then you note John shifts to another scene. in verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So I think John includes this, and I'll say something about this, because he intends to put in contrast the faithlessness of Peter at this critical moment and the faithfulness of Jesus. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. The conclusion of our study last week in verse 12 was that the party sent out to arrest Jesus did that. John wrote that they arrested Jesus and bound him. I mentioned in the lesson that while the other gospel writers recorded the agony in Gethsemane, and John did not, and they devoted more space to the cruelties inflicted upon Jesus, John focused more on his mastery of the circumstances surrounding him. But that does not mean that John found Jesus' suffering unimportant. It's just that John was more interested in presenting that passion of Christ in the context of his glorious deity. John has more of a bent for the ironical, and I think we see that here in a simple comment that his enemies here bound him. It would have been impossible for them to have bound the one who created the world and was responsible for holding every atom and molecule in created order together were it not for his willingness to be bound. But he was willing, because that is what every bloody sacrifice that had ever taken place over the centuries of Israel's history had suggested and typified, as an innocent lamb was bound and led to its slaughter. It was what was suggested and typified on that mount long before, when Abraham took Isaac up and bound him on the altar before God. And what could be more ironical than to see the spotless Lamb of God himself bound and being led by sinful men to make his appearance before a judgment seat populated by the worst specimens of this sinful world, our great high priest, led to trial before corrupt and defiled high priests, priests in name only. That's ironic and terribly sad and vile, of course. And surely it was a part of the suffering Jesus endured. Their names were Annas and Caiaphas, very familiar names to anyone who knows their Bible. For much of her history, Israel had believed that the high priest was to be appointed and serve for life. He had great power and influence in the nation. The priests, remember, were chosen out of the tribe of Levi, the high priest out of Aaron's line. But when the Romans entered, they took over the appointing of the high priest. And so there came a continual stream of high priests chosen for various political reasons and not for good reasons. Annas held the office from the year 6 AD until the year 15, when he was deposed by Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor. But he was followed in the office by five of his sons and one son-in-law, Caiaphas, as John states in verse 13. But Annas continued to wield great power and was highly respected even after he lost the official title, and indeed the Jews continued to refer to him as high priest. The high priest held jurisdiction over the temple precincts. And you need only to think back to chapter 2 when Jesus wielded that scourge of cords and stormed his way through the temple, upsetting the tables of the money changers and the peddlers, to imagine how livid Annas would have been at such a disruption of this major source of priestly income out of which he continued to benefit. Jesus had done the same thing again more recently, and so there was no love lost between Annas and the man standing before him this evening. The priesthood was made up mainly of Sadducees, and you know about the Sadducees. They were the sophisticates. They were the liberals who had grown in their thinking, grown out of primitive ideas like the supernatural and resurrection and angels and such, and now focus more on power, prestige, and the good life. They were all for religion, but only insofar as it served their interests. We know people like that today, don't we? We work beside them and live in the same communities with them. Annas was a man of enormous influence within that class, and therefore it's not surprising that the Jews would have taken Jesus to him first. It's possible even that they would not have thought of doing otherwise. Caiaphas was his son-in-law and the high priest proper at this time. He must have had great skill in treading the delicate line between the Jews and the governing Roman authorities, for he kept his office for close to 18 years, history tells us. His guile and single-minded focus on what he needed served him well and can be seen in his portrait in the Gospels. He appears in them as a devious hypocrite, interested only in self-preservation. He was envious of Jesus, for he could never hope to obtain the same kind of love and devotion that Jesus seemed to attract. He was a backroom dealer, plotting his enemy's demise and willing to use any means to bring them down as long as it succeeded. He was a hypocritical showboater, as seen in the other Gospels, when he makes a big show of tearing his robes at Jesus's supposed blasphemy. Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead, and he thought everyone would benefit if he was just removed from the scene. And so he was the one, as John now points out in verse 14, who had appeared in chapter 11 when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jews quickly convened to deal with the fallout over that. And he advised the council that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And indeed, as we know, it was expedient, but not in the evil, murderous sense of Caiaphas. No, with Annas and Caiaphas now, we see the parable of Jesus from Matthew 21 come true, in which the landowner sends his servants to the vine growers, his vine growers, but they kill his servants, and then he sends his own son, and they kill him too. And the Lord, you'll recall in that parable in Matthew chapter 21, calls them wretches. These men are wretches. And that's a good description of the state of official Judaism at this time, epitomized in its leaders. Theirs was a religion, not of faith or a relationship, but of egocentric desire. That was their religion. They were self-serving, not God-serving. Therefore, they were blind to truth, blind to God's Messiah when he came. It was an alien idea to them to think that God would come to them as a servant. Well, in these chapters, not just these in John, but in all the Gospels, we see them stumble all over themselves in an attempt to outwardly adhere to the minutiae of their law, not realizing that their law pointed to Christ. They'll insist that Jesus has broken their law, whereas if they understood their own law clearly, they would not be seeking to kill him, but bowing down before him even then. And so now we're going to skip, as I said, skip past this first part of the narrative of Peter's denials, placed here surely by John in verses 15 through 18 to provide the stark contrast between Peter's faithlessness and Jesus's faithfulness. He shifts back and forth, John does, in order to create a sense of real-time reporting, putting Peter's cowardly denials in sad relief with Jesus' fearless resolve. So now in verse 19, John describes the preliminary hearing before Annas, an episode only he provides. John writes that the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. He questioned Jesus. Everything about the Jewish trial of Jesus was illegal and forced for the Jewish leaders' own purposes. Their purpose we've identified, it was to eliminate him from the scene by having him executed. They wanted him dead, and everything else flowed from that. Fortunately, we have a wealth of information available about the Jewish legal system at the time and how it was supposed to operate. According to both the Mosaic law and the oral law built around it and preserved in the Talmud, and they reveal a careful safeguarding of fairness in jurisprudence in which the entire process of apprehension and arrest and then prosecution was heavily weighted towards the defense of the accused. These safeguards were especially strict in capital affairs in which the accused was liable to execution, as was the case pursued by the Jewish leaders with Jesus. Their system of judicial processes was formulated to ensure a humane and merciful judgment, and it was this good system they had that was repeatedly violated by them in their vengeful lust to rid themselves of this righteous man. Annas' questioning of Jesus here in verse 19 was itself a violation, and it would be helpful, I think, to briefly describe the safeguards that were supposed to have been in place but were ignored in the arrest of Jesus and then in the Jewish trial. James Boyce, in his series on John, spent three chapters covering these verses, and he depended heavily on a book written by a lawyer named Walter Chandler, in which he described in great detail the illegality of the proceedings. The name of the book is The Trial of Jesus from a Lawyer's Perspective. I know many of you are familiar with Who Moved the Stone, Frank Morrison's book. That was a book by a journalist, very good book, a very detailed book that's well worth reading. I have not read this book, but I want to. This one's from a lawyer's perspective. Well, the arrest itself was conducted in violation of their law, which did not allow the use of a traitor or informer or anyone who had taken a bribe. So the very presence of Judas rendered the arrest illegal. It was also necessary to have a specific charge as the basis of the arrest. The Jews didn't bring one with them. What ensued after they bound Jesus was their effort to discover a suitable charge. And as for the trial itself, the first violation was in the testimony of witnesses. At least two witnesses were required. I didn't know this as well as I should, I guess, but not only did their testimony need to be consistent, it also had to be in complete harmony, agreeing in all the details of the alleged crime, where they were, what he said, what happened afterwards. It had to agree in every detail or they would throw out the testimony. More about that in a moment, but suffice it to say that stipulation was not met. Secondly, the court itself didn't exist to prosecute the defendant. That was the role of the witnesses. So that the court's role, unlike in the trial of Jesus as it unfolded, was to defend him, not prosecute him. Then there was the proceeding of the trial and how it was to be conducted. First, it was to take place in daylight between the offering of the morning sacrifice and the offering of the evening sacrifice. A good portion of Jesus' trial, you know, took place at night. Second, there were to be judges present for the purpose of defending the accused man, taking his side, not condemning him. Third, the accused could not be convicted by a bare majority. Rather, a majority of two was necessary. But not only that, a unanimous vote for condemnation was also invalid, as it was judged to be an emotional decision, something like mob rule. in Mark 14, verse 64, it said that they all condemned Jesus to be deserving of death. It was unanimous. Further, the initial guilty vote and the subsequent sentence could not be pronounced on the same day. Only after an evening had passed and the court reassembled with a new vote taking place could the sentence be passed and the execution followed. And even then, it was common for delays to be sought. Sounds a lot like our system of law. So the arrest was conducted illegally and the subsequent trial also, but even this scene before Annas was highly improper. Jesus had not been charged. It was night, and this was an attempt to secure a charge from the prisoner's own testimony, and under Jewish law, the prisoner, the accused, could not be compelled to testify. We have a Fifth Amendment in our country that protects us from self-incrimination, and Hebrew society in the first century held to the same standard. But that's exactly what Annas did when he asked the Lord, as John reports in verse 19, about his disciples and about his teaching. We would have expected that line of inquiry, for above all, Annas needed to wring out of Jesus something which he could nail him with, the charge of rebellion or blasphemy. So was Jesus raising up a multitude of followers who would foment insurrection? Is that what he intended to do with his disciples? Was he teaching, as had been reported, that he was somehow more than man? Was he putting himself on the same level with God? And Jesus' response shows that he knew what his rights were, and he knew what Annas was aiming at, and he held him in contempt. Jesus answered him, verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. The I's are emphatic in that verse. He's saying, I have spoken openly. I always taught in synagogues. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. What the Lord was implying was that the very question was improper. Besides, unlike Annas and his associates, everything Jesus had said and done was completely above board and done openly. What he said in private to his disciples was of the same piece as what he said in public. We do know it's true that he shared some private things with his disciples. We've been studying some of those in the upper room discourse. But the heart of his teaching all took place in the open before the general public. He had spoken, you know this as you read the Gospels, he had spoken countless times in synagogues, in the temple. And all Annas needed to do, if he wanted testimony, was to go ask any of the thousands upon thousands who had listened to him and followed after him. It's as if Jesus was saying, I haven't been sneaking around like you. Listen, you can kill two birds with one stone. You want to know about my disciples? Go talk to them. And then when you talk to them, you'll find out about my teaching, because they'll tell you what I taught. And by the way, you'll also be abiding by the law. Now, that's the way I would have said it. It's not how the dignified Christ said it. It wasn't that the Lord was trying to be uncooperative. It was just that, I think this is important, it was just that he wanted Annas to know that he knew that he wasn't proceeding along the proper legal path. That was important to him because it revealed they had no cause for taking action against him. And he had just that night in the upper room told his disciples in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 15 that his enemies among the Jews had no excuse for their sin. They had seen and hated both Jesus and his father, and they had done so in order to fulfill the word written in their law, they hated me without a cause. It was important for Jesus to make that apparent, for it revealed that those trying him were not interested in justice. They were running roughshod over the technicalities of prosecution. There was only one possible outcome of this hearing and the trial to follow. It was preordained. They had decided already to put him to death. There only remained the guise under which to execute it. Jesus had done nothing but the will of God for him. And in following God's will, he had inevitably come into conflict with the apostate leaders of Judaism, exposing their hypocrisy, laying bare their self-absorption and abandonment of the responsibilities they technically held by virtue of their position as shepherds of the people of God. And the true shepherd now is in their midst, and they could not countenance his presence. And so in verse 22, the first blow is struck against him. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" It would be the first of many blows, another of a multitude of indignities committed against our Lord. Some random nobody, no doubt an obsequious foot soldier who inspired to ingratiate himself even further into the high priest's good graces, slapped the Son of God across his face. But his words were the greater crime. He had the audacity to compare the Lord Jesus Christ unfavorably with Annas. Has there ever been a more tragic misunderstanding of a situation than this? What an indignity. Here before this unnamed man were the two major figures of the moment. On the one hand, the second Adam, the man who at last had come to restore the dignity of man lost in sin, and who even now stood before him voluntarily, absorbing his blow and refusing to counter it in any way that would jeopardize his intent to restore dignity to the end. And opposite him, the vile Annas, who reeked of all that is wrong with man, who displayed all the indignity of man in self-interest and vanity. Annas cast as the superior of Christ. That was the most hideous offense of the temple officer. And yet another piece of the suffering of our Savior. But the Lord will not flinch. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" Unlike the Apostle Paul, who was also later struck for challenging the high priest in Acts 23, and who then lashed out angrily, calling Ananias a whitewashed wall. I like that clever, rather colorful way of tabbing the high priest as a hypocrite, and then who gave what might have been a sarcastic apology indicating he was unaware that Ananias was a high priest, otherwise he would have treated him with more respect. Unlike Paul, the Lord Jesus does not lash back, but simply calls upon the man to produce witnesses to substantiate any evil that he was accused of proclaiming, and if he has no witnesses, to consider the propriety of striking a bound man arrested without cause and with no one there to defend him. Jesus will turn the other cheek. That's yet to come. He will turn the other cheek. But for now, he'll not miss the occasion to bear witness himself to the travesty of justice taking place in the name of God, his Father. The travesty of justice really taking place in his own name. The judge of heaven and earth, soon to bear upon the cross the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners, now speaks in calm elegance against the injustice in the room. And so Annas is finally stymied in his attempt to break Jesus Christ. Deterred, he sends Jesus, still bound, to Caiaphas to let him continue the dirty work. It had been the greatest of the greatest in Annas versus the Jewish carpenter who had come out of nowhere to upset the world, and the majestic elegance of Christ has silenced the high priest. Well, I said earlier Some of you have the outline. I said earlier, John doesn't even include the actual trial that then took place before Caiaphas and the Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. The interview of Annas with Jesus was not totally a lost cause, for it gave the Jewish leaders time to call in its members and try to gather up some witnesses against Jesus. Judas's offer, here's kind of the flow of it. Judas had come and offered to betray Jesus, and that set in motion these events at a pace that the Jewish leaders were not ready to accommodate. With Passover coming, they had to rush through these things, and that explains in part the illegalities of the trial and how they had to rush past the norms of what would have been a proper trial. The trial, in its two phases, is recorded in parts of Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. Now, I've tried in our study of the Gospel of John not to feel compelled at every incident that happens to go to the other Gospels and to do kind of a harmony of the Gospels here in our series, not because that wouldn't be good, it would be good, but I think there's a reason that we have the Gospel of John as one record, and so I've tried to conduct the study in that way where we really focus on John's Gospel as it stands. But as we draw our lesson today to a close, I want to at least outline what took place subsequent to this in the Jewish trial, and you're familiar with it anyway. If you compare verse 24 with verse 28, and I encourage you to look over there, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, picks it up again in 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. So John has left out the hearing before Caiaphas. And I will tell you that there's much that I have left out too, such as the problem of Peter's denials taking place in the courtyard of the high priest, and how the synoptic gospels appear to have those denials take place within eyesight of the hearing before Caiaphas. You know that because in Luke chapter 22, after Peter denies Jesus for the third time, Luke tells us Jesus looked at Peter and he wept bitterly. So those denials took place in the courtyard of the high priest. And for a moment anyway, Jesus himself was able to look out upon the courtyard and see Peter. John seems to have these denials occur in conjunction more with Annas' interview. But it may well have been that Annas was close by in the temple or even in another part of the high priest's property. He could have had a house close to the house of the high priest, so that Peter, in following the Lord, could have taken a position in the same courtyard during the entire proceeding. But the serious part of the trial began after Jesus was sent to Caiaphas. The council seems to have been gathered, and Caiaphas presided. You remember, it took place in two parts, the first phase still that night, and the last early the next morning. And it was illegal in every critical sense. Again, it was conducted at night, the first part was at least. It was held the day before a Jewish Sabbath, and that was illegal to hold a trial the day before the Sabbath. It was completed in one 24-hour period without an intervening evening to ensure sobriety of thought. Let's calm ourselves here, a 24-hour period, and then we'll reevaluate it. It proceeded without a formal charge and eventually secured a conviction on the basis of the defendant's own testimony. And as we mentioned earlier, it concluded with a unanimous and therefore invalid verdict. But the Sanhedrin attempted a kind of formal adherence to their law, first by calling for witnesses. They failed in that regard. Matthew and Mark agree in saying that they searched far and wide for false witnesses, but they weren't able to find any. No one who would bring a charge against Jesus that would stick, but the witnesses they did produce did not agree with one another. Eventually, they found two men who were willing to testify. They had heard Jesus say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." In one of those wonderful convergences that we often see in the Bible, this is an example of characters in two Gospels describing something that is not recorded in those Gospels themselves, but the Gospel of John which itself does not contain that specific scene, is the gospel in which the purported statement occurred. Did that make sense? The two gospels report something that two characters said, but what they said was not found in those gospels, Matthew and Mark, but it's found here, although John doesn't include that scene. So they corroborate with each other. In John 2:19, there were some Jews who asked Jesus for a sign, and the Lord had replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And John, knowing how that statement would come back in the trial, you remember this, gave his own commentary there in the second chapter that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So these witnesses were brought in to recall what the Lord had said that day, but Mark informs us in chapter 14, verse 59, that even in that, their testimony was not consistent. And at that point, Caiaphas knew that his plans were failing. He badgered the Lord persistently, repeatedly, but Jesus simply kept silent. And in desperation, Caiaphas threw all caution to the wind, abandoning any pretense at fairness or proper procedure, and insisted that Jesus incriminate himself, employing the most solemn form of oath known to Israel, the famous oath of the testimony. Caiaphas said, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." At that, Jesus refused to keep silent any longer, and in answer replied, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Isn't there a sense in which you had been there to see that? It was an undeniable profession of deity, and everybody present knew it. Jesus had boldly claimed that that messianic prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 was fulfilled in him. And upon hearing it, Caiaphas, you remember, made this spectacle of tearing his robes and shouting out, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard the blasphemy." And Jesus had given them what they wanted. He would not do otherwise. And they all answered that he deserved death, and they spat in his face and beat him with their fists and unleashed a torrent of ridicule upon him. The Jewish trial was over, and they could now lead him to Pilate. They had just time to do it to secure his verdict against Jesus as well. They would need that, as you know, because they weren't allowed to execute people. They weren't allowed to execute capital punishment. The Romans could do that, but the Romans wouldn't execute anyone for blasphemy. They needed a conviction of treason against Rome. So there was one more obstacle in their path, and we'll come to that trial, the civil trial, Lord willing, not in the next lesson, which will be about Peter and his denials of the Lord, but in the following one. Well, certainly in the trial before the Jews, we see the great contrast between blind, sinful, self-seeking hypocrites and the sublime humility of our Lord, submitting himself to their atrocities out of the reservoir of his deep, deep love for us. Here is the judge of the universe being paraded before the worst advocates of injustice. In the words of the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." Annas and Caiaphas appear in stark contrast to our Lord. They are conniving and opaque, while he is transparent and true. He has nothing to hide, but for anyone who has eyes to see, he is the spotless Lamb of God, staring straight ahead to the executioner's block, where he will purposefully and willingly shed his blood, the atoning sacrifice for sinners. He was born to die, and he will not waver from fulfilling his Father's purpose for him. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we thank you for such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for his courage, his conviction to fulfill this marvelous plan of God for us, how you are glorified in it, how we lift up the Lord Jesus in our minds and praise him and thank him for the life that he lived and the death that he died. Father, will you enable us to hold these things close to us, to keep them dear, to not forget them. And Lord, as we consider Peter alongside this scene, failing so miserably, will you mercifully spare us that very difficult thing that he endured and that horrible thing that he committed? Lord, the people in this room, me, will you keep us faithful to you? In Jesus' name, amen.